Again, hopefully familiar. Different version of 1 John chapter 2. But I trust that you recognize that from your study of 1 John 2 this week. I want to come back this morning to a topic that I raised in my message last week. And I've heard from several different people that it raised some questions with some of you. And it's a very important topic. And so I don't want to leave these questions unanswered. We'll transition into 1 John chapter 2 here shortly. But the topic or the issue that came up has to do with that relationship between faith and works. And the question is, are we saved by faith alone? Or is there some kind of a work which is also necessary for salvation? The classic Protestant position, the position that almost all evangelical churches hold today and that has been held by Protestant churches for 500 years now, including all of the churches in our own denomination, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, is the position sola fide. Sola fide, faith alone. And I want to be very clear that this is the position that myself and the elders here at our church hold to. We believe with absolute certainty that the Scripture teaches that salvation is by faith alone. There are no works of any kind that you or I can do that will contribute to or secure our salvation. Salvation is by faith alone, and we hold to that here. In fact, there's a very well-known verse that many of you have probably memorized at some point in the past, maybe early in your walk with Jesus, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." Now this verse is found at the end of a longer passage that Paul lays out starting in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. And in that passage, Paul describes all of us before coming to faith in Christ as dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul's premise is simply this, that before coming to faith in Christ in our natural state as fallen human beings, we were all of us, every single one of us, in a condition of spiritual death. We were dead to God. We were dead to faith. We were dead to any spiritual life whatsoever. We could no more bring spiritual life to our own selves than a dead body lying in the morgue can raise itself back to life. That's Paul's basic premise. Of course, that's not Paul's judgment. That's what the Lord had revealed to Paul. He goes on to say in Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The work of salvation, you see, belongs entirely to God. God is the one who saved us. God is the one who breathed life into our dead spirit. And he did this for no other reason than love. No other reason than just love. He did not save any of us for what we can do for him. He did not save any of us because he needed us in some way, or because we had found some sort of merit or worthiness in his eyes. No. Paul says that God loved us. And because he loved us, he poured out his unmerited grace upon us and granted us salvation through faith in Christ. So we see that faith in Jesus, and this is testified to again and again and again in the Scripture, is the only way by which we may be saved. Sola fide, faith alone. That is the center of our faith. It is the center of Paul's gospel, and it is affirmed by every other New Testament writer, including the Apostle John, right here in 1 John, this book that we've begun studying together. In 1 John 5, 11 and 12, he affirms, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's black and white to John. We've pointed that out over the last couple of Sundays. John's just kind of a guy who sees the world in black and white terms. It's cut and dried for him. Life is found only in Jesus. In the Gospel of John, we find many other statements like this one very familiar one, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, what, believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So there is no doubt, as you read the scriptures, you study through the scripture, there is no doubt that salvation is by faith. There is a question, however, that we need to ask, and this ties back into what I said last Sunday, which I think is what has raised perhaps some confusion or at least some questions, and it is this question: is all faith saving faith? We all agree that we're saved by faith alone, but is all faith saving faith? In other words, is it possible to believe in Jesus and not be saved? If salvation is by faith alone, then is it sufficient unto salvation to simply affirm, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, I believe that he died to take away my sins? Does that confession save us and guarantee our eternal future? I raise this question because this seems to be the point where there seems to be some significant confusion in the church as a whole, not just our church, and among professing Christians, and I fear that this has led some to a false assurance of salvation. Because the biblical teaching, and I'm going to show you this in a minute, don't throw anything at me, the biblical teaching is that yes, there is indeed a faith that does not save. If you would take out your Bibles, I want you to see this in Matthew chapter 7. Turn to Matthew 7, verse 21. It'll be on the screen as well. In this passage, Jesus begins, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, this is a sobering passage. It is meant to be a sobering passage because, in essence, Jesus is saying that there will be some, perhaps many, and remember his analogy of the door or the gate. There's a broad gate and there's a narrow gate, and only a few enter through that narrow gate. And so there will perhaps be many, based on certain works that they have done, who expect to enter into the kingdom of heaven, who will be turned away from Jesus with these words, "I never knew you." And the question is, well, Lord, didn't I attend church faithfully? Lord, wasn't I just a good person overall? I mean, I know I wasn't perfect, but overall, Lord, didn't I pray frequently? Lord, didn't we volunteer at the homeless shelter? Lord, didn't we tell others about Jesus? And Jesus says to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." There are people who have some level of faith. It's enough faith to do good works and the right things in Jesus' name, but it is not a faith that is sufficient unto salvation. Let's consider another passage in the book of James. This is a passage we looked at briefly last week. I want to come back to it. James chapter 2. This book, and particularly this passage, has been a stumbling block to many in the church historically. Martin Luther did not believe that the book of James should even be in the scripture, because at first glance, it appears that James is teaching a works-based salvation, and that was the problem Martin Luther had with this book. But when we dig down into James chapter 2, we find the exact opposite, in fact, is true. James is not teaching a works-based salvation, that somehow we are saved by our works of righteousness, or that we contribute to our salvation in some way by the things that we do. To the opposite, what James is teaching is that our works confirm our salvation, that our works complete our salvation. Our works are the evidence that we are saved. And this is very important for us to understand. Our works of righteousness, the things that we do in obedience to our Lord Jesus, do not lead to or produce saving grace in our lives. It's the opposite. Saving grace through faith in Jesus produces good works. Or to use John's word picture, we're not saved because we walk in the light. We walk in the light because we're saved. So let's consider a couple of verses here in James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? This goes back to the question I just asked a moment ago, is all faith saving faith? And clearly the answer, in James's mind at least, is no. James is saying that a person who claims to have faith but has no works to back it up should question whether he's or she is really saved. That's also what he means when he says in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see, dead faith is not saving faith. And he goes on to say in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe. Have you thought about that? That's an astounding statement to make. But think about it. They know who Jesus is better than us. They were there. They were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion and the resurrection. They know exactly what Jesus accomplished at the cross and at the open tomb. And they know exactly who Jesus is. Do you remember another story in the Gospels when Jesus commanded some demons to depart out of a man who was demon-possessed and had lived in among the tombs? And when Jesus commanded them to depart from that man, they begged Jesus, saying, Lord, please don't send us into the abyss. Just send us over there into that herd of pigs. You see, the demons know who Jesus is. They know his power. They know his authority. And yet, they continue to resist his will. They continue on in their futile rebellion against him, knowing that their defeat and their destruction is certain. It is possible, friends, like the demons, to believe the gospel at some level, to believe that Jesus is God, that he is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, that he will return to judge the living and the dead and establish his eternal kingdom, and still remain separated from God. And that is why James continues in verse 20 with this question. Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Who's the foolish person? It's the one who says, I have in faith, but I still live in darkness. It's the one, as John writes, who says, I have fellowship with Jesus, but still walk in darkness. It's the one in 1 John 2:4 who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments. That person, John says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That person is the one to whom Jesus says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Brothers and sisters, listen to James's plain words. James is not writing metaphorically here. This is not some cow, a play on words or a word picture. James is speaking plainly. James 2:21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified? Was he not made right with God by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now that's, at first glance, sounds like James is saying it's works, right? But he goes on to say this. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In one sense, faith and works of righteousness for James are like two sides of the same coin. And I'm afraid that sometimes in our urgency to emphasize that one is saved by faith in Jesus alone, rightly so, we should emphasize that, but sometimes we have tended to ignore the backside of the coin, which is the works that reveal and complete our faith. You can't have one without the other. It's impossible to have a one-sided coin. And so may I speak plainly here. If your assurance of salvation, I'm talking now about assurance of salvation because I don't know your heart. Only God knows your heart. I can't speak to where your heart is. I can't speak to where your state with God is. I'm just talking about your assurance of salvation. But if your assurance of salvation is this, if you would tell me, yes, I know I'm saved from my sins. I know that I'm going to be with the Lord forever because at some time in my past, I said the sinner's prayer, or at some point in my past, I did an altar call, or at some point in the past, I put my faith and my hope in Christ, then here's the question we all need to consider. But what about now? But what about now? What of your works? Has your faith borne fruit? Is there tangible evidence in your life as you examine your life since coming to Christ, however long that may be? For some of you, it may be weeks, months. For others of you, it may be decades. And as you examine your life since coming to faith in Christ, do you see evidence that demonstrates that your faith is a saving faith? Because God has produced good works of righteousness in your life. That's the question that we must all ask. That's the question that James raises and provokes here. It's impossible to separate the two, faith and works. Now, let's turn back to 1 John and let's listen or read what John says regarding this topic. We looked at it briefly last week. We're going to continue on this week as we move into chapter 2. And again, as I said with James, John is speaking plainly. John's a plain-spoken man. He isn't really beating around the bush. He isn't couching his terms to be politically correct, anything like that. John's just going to say what he knows to be true, what he has heard his Lord say. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 2:5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this, that is, by keeping his word, we know that we are in him. Whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 1 John 2:9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. 1 John 2:15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Last Sunday, we considered two indispensable truths that are presented in 1 John chapter 1. Of course, there are many more than just two truths presented in this chapter, but these are two indispensable truths in the sense that one cannot be certain about their salvation and their eternal standing before God without understanding and holding to these truths. That was John's great concern, you remember, to these people that he was writing to, these beloved brothers and sisters and children in the Lord who were being confused and swept away, as it were, by the false teaching that was going on. And John says, you have to know this. You can know that you're in Christ, but you have to know these indispensable truths. The first is in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, and 2, 1 and 2. and it concerns the person of Jesus. John is very clear that Jesus was a man, a human being just like you and me. If Jesus was anything more, or if Jesus was anything less than fully human, then his death could not have served as an atoning sacrifice for sin, and we would still be lost in our sins and transgressions. That's his first truth. The second is this, in 1 John 1, 5 through 10, how we live, our actions, our attitudes, our beliefs, our priorities, our passions matter. They matter in an eternal sense because, as we have seen, the way we live reveals the true spiritual state. It reveals whether we are truly in Christ. No one who is in Christ, John says, can choose deliberately, habitually, systematically to walk in darkness. That doesn't mean we don't sin. It doesn't mean that we don't sometimes walk in the darkness of our sin, but we don't do it deliberately, habitually over an extended period of time without caring about that. So two indispensable truths, who Jesus is and how we live matters. Our lives ought to reflect the fruit of what we say is true. Now, as we move into chapter 2, we move from these two indispensable truths to two indispensable tests. If we say that we hold to these truths, then John says, well, there are two tests now which reveal if we are speaking the truth or if we are liars. Now, again, keep in mind that there are many more than just two tests. These are simply two of the ones that John is presenting here in this portion of the letter. So let's think about these. The first of these tests is the test of obedience. The test of obedience. So John says in 1 John 2, verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, John's going to repeat this statement twice more in his letter and once in the letter of 2 John. Chapter 3, verse 24 says, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him." Chapter 5, verse 2 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And then 2 John verse 6 says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." Note that in these passages, John links obedience with three things. He links obedience with knowing God. He links obedience with abiding in God, and he links obedience with loving God. Let's examine each of these in turn. First, John says, we know that we know God because we keep his commandments. We read that verse already. In our discussion of faith and works, we have seen that faith and works are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. And in the same way, grace and obedience are also inseparable. We in the Protestant church have tended to emphasize grace, and rightly so. Grace is one of the most magnificent doctrines of the Christian faith. Salvation by grace alone proclaims that salvation is a gift of God. It is not earned. It is not something we can work for, and it is not something that we deserve. Salvation is a free gift of God available to all who will receive the gift. So in Romans 6:23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a description of grace, and it's a doctrine which we hold very closely to. It's very dear to God's people in Christ's church. However, as with the doctrine of faith, there are some who hold to the doctrines of grace who have tended to go too far with that, and then deny that obedience has any place in our salvation at all. The reasoning is this: well, if it's all by grace, then it doesn't really matter whether we're obedient or not. God's doing the work anyway. But that is not what the Scripture teaches. We have seen that John does not allow for us to separate grace and obedience. He says, we know God because we keep His commands. The Apostle Paul, who is the champion of grace, without a doubt, Paul is the one who wrote of grace so often in his epistles. But he too also holds out the importance of obedience to God's commands. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he asks this question. Well, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Apparently that's a question or a saying that some people in the churches were saying. Hey, the more we abound in sin, the more God's grace abounds. So let's all just keep on sinning. And Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Goes on to say in the same chapter, verse 11. So also, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And then amazingly, he goes on to repeat his first question there that he raised in verse 1 of chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Grace, Paul writes, must never, ever become an excuse for us to live in sin and disobedience to God. To do so is what the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Bonhoeffer, you may remember, was a German pastor and a theologian in Germany in the 1930s. He was arrested by the Nazis, put in a concentration camp because he would not compromise the gospel. And he would not say the Nazis are good and let's get behind them like most of the other pastors in Germany were doing. Bonhoeffer died just months before the Second World War ended as a martyr for Christ. But listen to what he wrote about cheap grace. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. I would add that cheap grace is grace without obedience. Some people have used the term fire insurance. You've probably heard that term before. It's this idea that I can be born again, I can be saved through faith in Jesus, and still continue to live my life in any way of my choosing. And just keep living my life, but I've got my fire insurance, so I know where I'm going after I die, right? But John, he doesn't give us that option. Paul doesn't give us that option, and neither does our Lord Jesus. He said in John 14, and again in chapter 15, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Brothers and sisters, we're to be like Jesus, right? I mean, ultimately, isn't that our goal, our desire is to be more and more like Christ? We're to imitate his love. We're to imitate his way of life, which includes obedience to all he said, all that the Father has given him to do. All that the Father has given us to do. The fact that faith and obedience must be viewed as two sides of the same coin can clearly be seen in John 3:36. Listen for this. John says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him, both sides of the coin in one sentence. Believe, obey. And so again, the question that we must all ask ourselves is, as Christ followers, has our life been characterized by a desire for obedience? Not to say that we've been perfectly obedient. We all recognize we haven't. We all recognize that we have sinned. That's why John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. But has the pursuit of obedience been something that has characterized my life, your life, as Christians? Second, John links knowing Jesus with abiding. So first he links it with obedience, then he links it with abiding. Abiding with God, abiding in the light, abiding in truth. It's a term, a word that he is going to use many times throughout 1 John. We're going to spend an extensive time on this when we come to 1 John chapter 4, so I'm not going to say much more about that this morning. The idea of abiding is the idea of remaining within. Are we remaining within Christ? Third, we know that we love God because we obey him. So we know we abide in God. We know we know God. And we know we now, third, love God because we obey him. 1 John 5:3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." In 2 John verse 6, he writes, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." John has been labeled the apostle of love because John writes so often about love. You read through 1 John and there are these huge passages dealing with love. You read through the Gospel of John, and John talks about love so frequently in his gospel. Love is one of the primary themes of John's life and of his writing. Not only does John link love and obedience as, again, two sides of the same coin, he also lays out love as the second of the two great tests here in this portion of 1 John chapter 2. Remember, I said there are two tests in this portion. And the second of these is love. This is the test by which we can be assured that we can know that we are in Christ and have eternal life. And so again, let's consider two particular truths about this, about love, that John writes about here. In verse 10, he writes, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." I think surely as John was writing these sentences, he must have been thinking back to some of the things that he heard Jesus say. Perhaps John remembered Jesus' words as he preached to the crowds up on top of that mountain in Galilee, that passage that we now call the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Or perhaps John remembered a time when a teacher of the law, a lawyer, had come to Jesus and had challenged him and had asked him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turned around and he said, "Well, you're the lawyer. You tell me. What's written in the law?" And the man responded, he said, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "That's right. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But in that account, the lawyer wasn't satisfied with that answer. And so he responded to Jesus with another question. He said, "Well, okay, who's my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love God with my heart, soul, mind, strength, and my neighbor is myself, then define neighbor." And in response to this, Jesus gives this poignant illustration that I think probably all of us are familiar with. He described a Jewish man who was going along the road who fell among robbers. And that man was beaten, and he was robbed, and he was stripped and left for dead in the road. A priest and a Levite both passed by and didn't stop to help him, but a Samaritan man came by. And key to the understanding of this is understanding that Samaritans were despised by the Jews. The Jews called them dogs. Jews and Samaritans had no interaction with each other at all. In fact, a good Jew would cross to the other side of the road so as not to accidentally brush up against a Samaritan when walking down the street. But it's a Samaritan, not a priest, not a Levite, who stops to help this Jewish man. He stops, he binds up the man's wounds, he takes him to an inn, and he pays for him to stay there until he is healed. And when Jesus finished this parable, he asked the man, the lawyer, this question. He said, "Now, what do you think? Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "Well, it was the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Well, you go and do likewise." A poignant parable, a poignant story about love and what true love is. True love expresses itself in mercy. True love transcends prejudice and prejudices and nationalities and genders and all of the things that separate us from each other. And true love doesn't just bring us together, it cares for the needs of others. In fact, true love puts the needs of others ahead of our own needs. Why? Because true love is born of God's love. And true love reflects God's love. And God has demonstrated his own love most clearly in the sacrifice of his Son. Tricia read this passage for us last Sunday. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So John writes, probably thinking about all of these things. He says, we are to love each other, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, with a selfless love. We are to love each other first, and second, we are not to love the things of this world. So that's the do and the do not. Do love each other, don't love the things of this world. 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now clearly, John is not saying that we should be the kind of people who don't appreciate the beauty that God has created, the world that God has put us in. He is not saying that we should not appreciate and reflect on and praise God for the beauty of the world around us, the magnificent sunsets that we occasionally get around here, the deep blue water of the Caribbean, the wondrous variety of plants, flowers, trees, animals, birds, the beauty of this world, the relationships that God has given us. There's so much that we should be thankful and appreciative for. And John's not saying we shouldn't love any of these things. What John is saying is we must not love these things more than we love God. We must not love anything of this world more than we love God. To do so is idolatry. And 1 John finishes his last sentence with this solemn warning. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Anything, anyone, including ourselves, because often we are our own greatest idol, anything, anyone we love, cherish, desire, care about more than God is an idol. John says we're not to have any idols because we are to love God first with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And he goes on to say this, friends, you and I cannot love others with a Christ-like love if we don't love God first. It's not an accident that Jesus put it in that order. Love God first with your whole heart, soul, mind, strength, and then love your neighbor. You can't love your neighbor until you are loving God first. You can't walk in the light until you're loving God first. You can't conquer sin and obey God's commandments until you're loving God first. And you and I, we cannot know with any assurance whatsoever that we have eternal life until we know that we love God first. Let's pray. We are commanded to love you, Lord. We should love you. And yet, I think we recognize that there are times we don't love you as we should. There are times that our love for something of this world does supersede you. And that's reflected in a decision that we might make or a priority that we might have. Lord, would you forgive us for those times? Not only those times of the past, but those times that are yet ahead where we will fall. We thank you for your grace, that beautiful doctrine of our faith, of your riches given at Christ's expense, of your indescribable love for people who do not deserve it. And as we meditate on these, as we meditate on your grace and on your love and on your holiness, would you grow our love for you? And in doing so, grow our love for each other and for our neighbor and for our enemy. Assure our hearts, Lord, as John intends to do. Give us confidence that we know Christ and that we have eternal life because we see that these tests and these truths are indeed true in our lives. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not have that confidence, Lord, help them to understand and to know that it is never too late. Never too late to come to Jesus, to your throne, to pour out our lives, to receive that gift of life that has been offered, to be transformed in our thinking so that our priorities and our passions reflect those of our Lord Jesus. Thank you, God, that you have promised that for your children you will do this work. Because ultimately our salvation is your work, but our sanctification is your work as well. And you have promised that for those who belong to you truly, you will do that work. And we rest on that promise, Lord. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Find us worthy servants. Receive us into your kingdom with the words, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray that this would be true for everyone here today. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.